Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldman, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Feldman.
Okay, good. See everybody in again this afternoon, and we don't have very many empty chairs left, do we? It's good to be back. We've covered a lot of miles the last couple of weeks, but nevertheless, it's always good to be back in Oklahoma and carry forth, and again, opportunity to reach so many. Our audience, of course, is growing week by week, and thanks to a lot of your prayers, your letters, your financial help, and we just trust the Lord will continue to bless every part of it. Oh, I think all I'm going to announce today is that these four programs will be the middle part of number 60. So those of you that are keeping track of our videos and books and so forth, it'll be number 60. And next taping, we'll finish that one already. Okay, we're going to come right back where we left off in our study in the book of Isaiah. We're going to look at chapter 2, verse 2. But we might as well read verse 1 as well. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, the key word there is concerning. So, who is Isaiah really addressing? Well, the southern half of the kingdom, which is split at this time. But nevertheless, as we've made note in our previous four programs, Isaiah is predominantly prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah, but he also reaches across up to the northern kingdom, and so it really implies the whole house of Israel. Now, I just had a thought. I haven't done this before, but I'm going to read something. And I'm going to read it because I don't think I can do it justice by just quoting it. And this is a quote by Miles Coverdale way back in the 1500s, probably shortly after Martin Luther came out of Roman Catholicism. Miles Coverdale, "It shall greatly help ye." Now I'm going to read it in the Old English as it's printed here. "It shall greatly help ye to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom, by whom, with what words, where, at what time, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth after." Now, that's pretty much, in a lengthy term, what I've always been expressing, that whenever you read a portion of Scripture, you have to determine who's writing it, what are the circumstances, and who's it written to. Now, most of Christendom has failed to do 90% of this. And they have just assumed that once Israel faded off the scene after 70 AD, that all of Scripture became written to the church, quote unquote. Now, I hadn't intended to do this. I was going to jump right in to verse 2. But after we've read verse 2, I'm going to have to give some background. Isaiah 2, now verse 2, "And it shall come to pass." Now, those of you who have been in my title call class, this is old hat to you, but I have constantly reminded them that we have two concepts here. A promise, "It shall come to pass." What will? A prophecy, see? And so all your Old Testament prophecies are given with the promise that it's going to happen. It's going to happen. If it doesn't, we might as well throw this book away and go home and forget anything that was ever said in it. But it is going to happen. All right, so what is? "It is going to come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house..." Now, the word mountain here is typically referring to a kingdom. It's used that way throughout the Old Testament. A mountain in Scripture is a kingdom. All right, so "it shall come to pass in the last days that the kingdom of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of all other kingdoms, and it shall be exalted above even smaller kingdoms, and it's going to be so great, it's going to be so world-encompassing that what? All nations all the nations will flow into it. Not just Israel. Every nation on the planet is going to literally find Jerusalem as the capital of everything. All right, now then, what this amounts to is the promise of what we've always referred to as a king and a what? A kingdom. The two go hand in hand throughout all of Scripture. But like I said, I just suddenly got the thought that since so many of our letters, our phone calls, are from people who have never heard of anything like this. They have never heard of an earthly kingdom, a king and a kingdom, a political system, a government. Yes, but it's not going to be like any other kingdom that has ever transpired. It's going to be a heavenly kingdom. It's literally going to be heaven on the earth, which means that the curse is going to have to be lifted. You can't have heaven in the midst of a curse. Satan is going to have to be removed from the scene. The earth is going to have to be regenerated. It'll have to be made like it was at the beginning, and it will be. All of Scripture declares that. But now I've got to give you the reason that most of Christendom has never heard. In fact, I had a phone call just this morning, and I guess that all feeds into my thinking then to digress from what I was going to do. And the call this morning was she had been to her pastor to ask about the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. What do you suppose his answer was? We don't pay any attention to the book of Revelation. That's all past. That was all finished in the first century. Well, yes, that's typical of most of Christendom. And I'm going to give you a background. We did it, I think, way back in one of our earliest programs, but only a few people, percentage-wise, have ever seen that. But I'm going to give you in this first half hour just a brief background of how did this concept ever come about that there is no kingdom, there is no king, there is nothing associated with the book of Revelation. Well, it's simply because that in 315 A.D., now, you know, I'm a stickler for history. You can't really comprehend this book unless you know history. That in 315 A.D., we had a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine, after which Constantinople was named. Now, Constantine's mother, Queen Helen, became a believer. And so she prevailed upon her son, the emperor, to take the onus off of Christianity, the persecution and the pressuring of it, and declare it by an emperor's decree to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? Well, what did it do? It opened the church then to the masses who literally became church members without benefit of any spiritual rebirth. It was just simply the thing to do to become a Christian. Well, that was such an amassed movement of the population of the Roman Empire that first a church father back in Jerusalem by the name of Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, some pronounce it Oregon, I pronounce it Oregon, and he came to the conclusion that since the Jews had rejected their Messiah and crucified him, that God in his wrath against them not only destroyed their temple, destroyed their city, but he, for all practical purposes, destroyed the nation of Israel. Well, he didn't destroy them, he merely dispersed them, sent them into every nation in the then known world. But, you see, by the end of 300 years, the world had just about treated the Jew as nothing, just dirt under their feet. They were persecuted, they were hated. And so Origen came to this conclusion, that since God has now destroyed the nation of Israel, all of the Old Testament promises were now given to the church. And there are some now in our present time that refer to it as replacement theology, which is a very descriptive term. But I've always called it amillennialism. Another term is preterism. They all three mean the same thing, that they maintain that with the demise of Israel and the destruction of the city and the temple, that God had now turned all of the prophecy promises over to the church. Well, you see, following that line of teaching then, Augustine, who was a bishop in North Africa, the Bishop of Hippo, a member of the Roman Catholic Church, he picked up on Origen's teaching that indeed God was all through with Israel and that he would just let the Jews slip into a disappearing sect. And so he began to promote this concept that since there was no prophecy left to be fulfilled, how can there be without Israel, that all the promises made to the church, consequently there can be no end time events. They don't have anything to replace that. It's just simply that the church will keep going. Some kind of intimated that they thought the church would actually take control of the world, and reconstructionism is a term for that, and that by force Christianity could literally overtake the planet. Well, that's not according to the book. And so a lot of these other false ideas came in, but primarily that since the Jew is completely out of the picture, there can be no end time events. Well, that follows. If you haven't got Israel in the land where God can judge her and deal with her in what we call the tribulation, then that knocks that out. Well, if there's no tribulation, there's no second coming. If there's no second coming, there's no thousand-year reign of Christ. So they wipe all that off the slate. And see, that's what this lady's pastor told her just this morning, that we don't have anything to do with the book of Revelation because that was all fulfilled in the first century. Well, now what happened in the first century? 70 A.D., the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and sent the Jews in dispersion. Well, that's what they're all hanging on. And so most Roman Catholics have never heard anything different than that. And, of course, when Martin Luther had the awakening that the just shall live by faith and withdrew from Catholicism, he took this concept with him. He never, for a moment, changed the amillennial view. And so you'll find that all the reformers followed Luther in that concept. Consequently, as you look at most of your major Protestant denominations today, they, like the Roman Catholics, have never heard one word about this earthly kingdom. It's a whole new concept for them. And then this old rancher comes along and opens up all this. Some of them, of course, probably think, well, that's just, you know, some crazy guy's idea. But all I maintain is that God never gave any hint that Israel would disappear. Quite the opposite. In Jeremiah 31, he makes the statement that the sun will fall out of its position. The stars and the moon will fall out of their orbit before Israel stops being a nation. So you see, these people have been, however you want to put it, they've been beating a dead horse, so to speak, and trumpeting that there is no end time events when this book says it shall come to pass. Now, whenever they take away all these prophetic things, then they're telling me, at least, they'll never admit it, but they're telling me that God lied. Because when God says it shall come to pass and they say it won't, somebody's lying. And I don't think it's God. So, where are we? Yes, these prophecies are still valid. Yes, there is going to be an earthly kingdom over which Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now, most of the Old Testament, only one exception that I can find, never mentions the time element. That's left for the book of Revelation. But there is a hint in the book of Hosea, and we'll come to it at a later time. But anyway, the first thing I want to establish then, that if you happen to be in a denomination where you've never heard the kingdom taught, don't think that I'm way out in left field concocting this, because, you see, now I'm going to have you turn with me to Daniel. I think the Lord purposely waited until the last 100 years to open up this whole concept again of biblical prophecy, because all the rest of the time it was moot. They weren't about to be in the end time scenario. It didn't make any difference if they understood end time prophecy, because God knew it wasn't going to happen. But now you see, in the last 100 years, as I have taught in seminars and so forth, everything that's been happening in the world has now begun to set the stage for these final days events. The increase in technology. Well, it didn't come just all at once. In the latter part of the 1800s, you had the simple inventions of the telephone and the telegraph, which compared today was about as simple as you can get. He had the invention of the steam engine, which led to the invention of the internal combustion engine, which led to the automobile. But see, all those things just started in the last part of the 1800s. Well, the same way with the scenario in the Middle East. God purposely kept the land of Israel desolate, devoid of any real population, devoid of any production of any kind. And how did he do it? He stopped the rain. He increased the earthquakes. And so for 1900 years, the Middle East was pretty much kept in turmoil with earthquakes. Malaria ran rampant in Israel because of the Hula Valley swamps, loaded with mosquitoes. Well, all of those things kept, of course, the Middle East desolate then for 1900 years. Then all of a sudden, things began to happen. They drained the Hula Valley swamps and they licked malaria. The earthquakes stopped, miraculously. There hasn't been a major earthquake in Israel since 1900 until the one a few weeks ago was the first major one they've had. And then the rains began to return. They learned how to irrigate, and production began to increase. Well, all of those things have happened since 1900, which gave rise then to the return of the Jew to their homeland. Now, that wasn't an accident, and that too started about 1900. And it wasn't the Jews' idea, it was the Arab world that was forcing them out, persecuting them, killing them. And so finally the Jews had no place to go, was back to their ancient homeland. And when they got to their ancient homeland, what did they do? Start getting it back into production. And as soon as they get into production, who comes in to get their jobs? Well, the Arab world. And so the two things come together. Well, all of these things have given rise now in our relatively memorable time that God is getting everything set for the last days. Well, there wasn't any need to know that 200 years ago. They weren't in the last day. All right, now turn with me to Daniel chapter 12, where God tells Daniel an amazing thing. Daniel chapter 12. He deals with the first three verses with resurrection, that is, of the Old Testament saints. We'll look at that in another time. But now in verse 4. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. So you see, all of Daniel's prophecies were moot for almost 1900 years because they weren't about to happen anyway, and God knew that. So he says, seal up the book until the time of the end. And by the time of the end, here we have our first indication of a change in modus operandi of the world. Many shall run to and fro. Knowledge shall be increased. Now, that's just a little indication of the change of the world's population. Now, I think I made the statement on the program a long time ago that you could have taken a family from almost any place on the planet, transferred them to another place on the planet, and they would not have suffered culture shock until after the middle 1800s. Now just think about it. Until the middle 1800s, most of the world's population still carried their water from creeks or wells or so forth. They cooked with fire, and they did everything the hard way. Their clothes were homemade. Their food was homespun. And so everything around the world was pretty much the same until, like I said, after the middle 1800s. Then all of a sudden, what happened? Well, the Western world began to enjoy the advance in technology. And then your city people were enjoying all the good things of life. And you transport them out into a certain area of Africa or India. Culture shock. Culture shock. But until that time, everybody pretty much operated the same way. So here is an indication then that there's going to be a change in the knowledge and in the travel practices as we approach the end time. All right, now then, as you come a little further in chapter 12, you come all the way down to verse 8. And this is another amazing statement where Daniel now responds to the Lord by saying, I heard, but I what? understood not. And then I said, O Lord, what shall be the end of these things? That is, all these prophecies now that he's been writing throughout the book of Daniel. Now look at the Lord's answer. Go out and preach it, Daniel? Publish it? No, quite the opposite. He says, go thy way, Daniel, for the words, that is what he has just written in these 12 chapters, for the words are closed up and sealed. But what's the next word? Until. So there would come a time when these prophecies would be understood. And when was it? After about 1900. And so we can look back now and see that amillennialism, preterism, or replacement theology, whatever you call it, it really didn't matter that much because there was no understanding of end time prophecy anyway. But once we get past 1900 and the pieces are starting to fall in place and Bible scholars could put together the fact that we're going to have the rise of a revived Roman Empire, they began to foretell that the Jews would be going back to their homeland. That was been unheard of. And they began to have prophecy conferences teaching these whole concepts. And that along with the return of Israel to the Jew to Israel, that would bring about the final 7 years that Daniel prophesied. And that it would bring about the second coming of Christ, which all the Old Testament referred to one way or another. And all of these things start falling into place. And so now, absolutely it's important that we study prophecy. I don't agree it should be the only thing we study because prophecy alone will not bring salvation to the lost millions. But if it will sort of test their appetite, whet their appetite to get into the Word and perhaps by getting into the Word find salvation, then it's worth it. But you see, prophecy for the sake of prophecy is not going to bring salvation to the multitudes of people that need to hear it. But for those of us now who believe, it's so encouraging to know that all these Old Testament promises and prophecies, they're going to happen. They are going to happen because this Word says they will. And I don't care what the theologians say. I don't care how many hundreds of years they've said it. I can stand here without apology and I'll say we are seeing things come together so fast today. How can anybody refuse it? Now, I was reading one of these guys. I read them. Don't think I don't know what they're spitting out. One of them here I read a while back made this kind of a statement. The Jews in the world today aren't Jews at all. The real Jew disappeared shortly after 70 A.D., these people that claim to be Jews came out of the steppes of southern Russia, north of the Black Sea, the Khazars and so forth. And they simply saw all of this Jewish material laying around and they saw those empty synagogues. And so they just sort of usurped them and formed their old religion around it and called themselves Jews. Well, you know, I got to bed that night and I got to thinking, who in the world would be crazy enough to claim to be a Jew and come under all the suffering that the Jews suffer if there's no real need for it? Ridiculous. The Jews suffer because they're Jews. And they can understand that that's their reason for suffering. And I can show you plainly from the very promises made to Abraham that through this one nation of people would come forth not only the Word of God, but the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior of the whole world would come through this one little nation of people. So what does old Satan think? Well, I'm going to show God a thing or two. I'm going to destroy that nation before he can use them. But you see, he's never quite succeeded. And so even today, I'm constantly reminding people wherever I go, don't wonder why the whole world is against Israel over there today. Don't wonder why the Palestinians and the Arab world hates them so. That's Satan's work. Because Satan is still convinced that if he can destroy the nation of Israel, he can destroy this book. That's his hope. But I got news for him. It's not going to happen. God is going to spare the Jew, the nation of Israel, so that they will be there for these end time results that are coming. And so I've made almost a complete study on this. What is the proof that this is the Word of God alone of all religious writings? Because of the Jew. The Jew is the promised fulfillment that this book is true. Now I got time enough. I'm going to go back and show you. Go back with me to Deuteronomy. We've done this before, but some things bear repeating. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this just says it all. And this, remember, is written 3,500 years ago. Moses is writing Deuteronomy 30 at about 1500 B.C. And this isn't gobbledygook. This doesn't take a rocket science education. This is plain, simple language. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 30. It shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse, which are listed in 28 and 29, which God says, I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, where the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Now, do you see what that says? Moses is prophesying the day is coming when the Jews will be scattered into every nation under heaven. Did it happen? Yes. Yes. It's proven. In every nation, none excepted. But now look at the promise in verse 2. That after they've been scattered into every nation under heaven, they shall return unto the Lord thy God. Now they can't return to the Lord their God until they return to where? The homeland. That's where they have to go. And we've seen it now in our lifetime, since 1900. Some of you almost go back that far. But anyway, we've seen the return of the Jew to the homeland. Exactly as it was promised back 1500 before Christ. And how can anybody deny that that is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit? That the nation of Israel would be scattered first into every nation, but at the point leading up to the end time, they would return, and they are exactly where God intends them to be, and God is not a day late.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.